Christ. Revelation 12. This is one of the perhaps most enigmatic chapters in the book of the Revelation for the persons that are introduced to us here and the things that are revealed. So we'll seek to find the simplest and easiest way for us to understand the things that the Lord would teach us in these symbols and these types that we have before us. Revelation 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we come again acknowledging our total dependence upon you to glean truth, to gain understanding, to have enlightenment and illumination in this difficult passage of Scripture. Lord, we know that you have promised to make that plain which we need to know. And so we just pray now that you would do that. As we consider these symbols and these strange occurrences that are chronicled here in John's vision, help us to see the fundamental truths that are there and to rejoice in them. We thank you again, Lord, for this great book of Revelation, the only book in the 66 that specifically promises a blessing to those who read it and hear it and keep the words of it, for the time is near. So bless us today, Father, as we go back into this great book. And we would again pray, Lord, if there's one here that needs Christ, make them aware of their dead estate, of their sin, of their need of a Savior. Lord, display Christ before them and draw them to Him. We'd rejoice to see you do that today. We pray for the young children among us who are yet to come to faith, that you would work savingly in each and every one. So we commit ourselves to you now, Lord, and I pray along with David of old that you would save your people, that you would bless your inheritance, that you would be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. This is a unique chapter. What may not become apparent immediately on a reading of it is that it actually, in symbol, in signs, in illustrations, covers Bible history from about Genesis 3 all the way to Acts chapter 1. That's a lot of the Bible, right? And it begins in verse 1 and goes through verse 17, a short chapter covering a great swatch of God's revelation and of the history of the world, particularly as God works in it. It's called the beginning of the book prophecy, or the scroll prophecy. And it has two visions that are complementary. They basically show the same things. Verses 1 through 9 and verses 10 through 17. They are complementary visions and they weave together and basically show the same thing. Now, we've already noted, of course, as we've gone along in Revelation, that that's the formula that the Holy Spirit uses here through John to carry us all the way to the end of Revelation of what God's going to do in the future, and then we back up and fill in more details and go to the end, and then we back up and fill in more details. And so that's what we have today here. There are three personages we would call the protagonists of this chapter. I remember years ago hearing Dr. J. Vernon McGee on the radio, who taught through the Bible in 5 years. Some of you may have heard him in years past. They still broadcast his studies, though he's been with the Lord for a long time now. And I remember the first time I heard him go through Revelation, when he got to chapter 12, he said, "If you tell me what you believe about the woman and the dragon and the man-child, I can pretty much tell you what you believe about the whole Bible." And I thought, that's kind of an odd statement. But the more I've looked at it, I think he was correct. Now, I don't share Dr. McGee's eschatological view. I used to, but I don't. But I think he makes a great point when he says these personages are so important for us to understand that what you believe about them really determines how you see all of Scripture. The woman, the dragon, and the man-child. First of all, the woman. And John uses the word twice here, verses 1 and 3, that he's very fond of in his gospel account. Semeion, or sign, or wonder. Here, the translators put it as a great wonder in heaven. And in verse 3, another wonder. The word sign, or wonder here, means something that attests to a revealed truth. It's like a highway sign. Here's where you turn. Or it's this many miles to your next destination. So it's a marker. And it points to that which will be revealed more fully as you continue to read. What about the woman? She's described in verse 1 as being clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, I said a moment ago that this chapter really covers Bible history from basically Genesis 3 all the way to Acts chapter 1. Let me give you a passage quickly from the 37th chapter of Genesis, and this will be familiar to many of you. This is the account of young Joseph telling about his dreams that he has. And in Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 9, says, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I've dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance," or they bowed to me. "And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee on the earth?" And you know the rest of the story. The brothers got so perturbed about these dreams that they finally decided to get rid of Joseph. There's a parallel here, as you can see. The woman in chapter 12, verse 1, is described as clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, representing at this point the 12 sons of Jacob. Now in Joseph's dream, he said he saw 11 stars, because that wasn't counting him. And the 11 stars bowed down to him, along with the sun and the moon. Now, most of us realize that Joseph is one of the clearest types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He is very much that. And so, in that dream that he recounts in Genesis 37, and in what we have here in this description of John's vision, we see indeed that Joseph, as the precursor and the type of Jesus Christ, is seen as one to whom his brethren will bow down. And they did, of course, with Joseph in Egypt, and they bow down to Christ. So this image of the woman is first and foremost then a reference to the 12 tribes and to Israel. But the next verse says, "She being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered." So she's in birth pangs and she's about to deliver. At this point, there's a transition in that certainly, according to the flesh, Jesus came from Israel and specifically from the tribe of Judah, right? But according to the Spirit, He came out of the redeemed people of God, the church. The church in the Old Testament was figured within Israel, though not everybody in Israel was part of the true church, right? Just as it is today, those who are outwardly part of the church are not all inwardly part of the church. And not all Israelites were saved, and Paul makes that point, of course, in Romans when he talks about that. In Isaiah 54, though, we have a development of that promise about the Messiah coming forth. And it says in verse 1, "Sing, O barren one, thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles." Note that. "And make the desolate cities to be inhabited." Verse 5 says, "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, says the Lord thy Redeemer." So, we have a picture here then of the woman in the vision representing first of all ethnic Israel. Remember that Paul says in Romans 9 that to the people of Israel were given great blessings. And he says, "And from them came Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." But the truest fulfillment, of course, of Old Testament Israel, the redeemed, that is, of Old Testament Israel, is the church. We've talked about before, when we look back at the whole Old Testament system, all the things that were part of the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all that, all the offerings, all the instructions, all the laws, everything, they all are types. And they were fulfilled in Jesus. And the people themselves, the redeemed people of the Old Testament, were really redeemed, they were, but they were also types of the New Testament church. Because it was a people that God took out of all the other nations on the earth to be His special people, right? So the woman then is Israel, and ultimately then fulfilled in the church. Secondly, we meet another character here in verse 3. Another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Remember that numbers are important in Scripture. They symbolize. They fulfill things. 7, of course, is a number of completeness or perfection, number of wisdom, number of knowledge, and so forth. The 10 horns are a reference to 10 kingdoms. Won't get into that right now. We'll pick it back up later. But part of Daniel's prophecy dealt with those 10 kingdoms. kingdoms in the latter days. But this great red dragon then, having seven heads, is shown to be a very wise being. And he is. Don't ever think that you can outsmart Satan. As I've said before, even if a genius with an IQ of 200 or more sat down across the chess table with Satan, they would lose because his IQ is probably 2 million. So, this is a wise being, but he is wise in evil. He's wise in evil. And it says that his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Many people see this as the number of those who followed Satan in his rebellion. When he rebelled against God, when in Isaiah 14 he said, I'm going to set my throne above God and I will be like the Most High. He was, of course, cast out, we'll see that in a moment, from heaven because of that sin. And also, a number of angels followed him in that sin and became what we call demons or devils. The third part, if we're to take that literally or not, it really doesn't matter, because the angels are an innumerable host, aren't they? We've already seen that. So since they're an innumerable host, a third of them would be a bunch. A third would be a lot. And then it says, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. We remember that when Jesus was born, that Herod called the wise men to himself and said, you go find where the baby is, the king, because I want to worship him. And of course, he did not want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. And they were warned of God to go back another way and not come back to Herod to report where the Christ child was. And so incensed about that, Herod was, that he ordered the slaying of many of the firstborn in the land to try to make sure he had gotten the Christ child. He didn't, of course. So Satan has always been desirous to destroy Jesus Christ. Always been desirous to do that, particularly in his humanity when he came to earth. He had no way to touch him while he was in his pre-incarnate state, but when he came to earth, he certainly had opportunity and he took advantage of that, right? When he was in the wilderness and being tempted of the devil, he was taken to the extreme that a physical body can endure. 40 days and nights without food. Satan tried to kill him. In the garden, as he wrestled in prayer and his sweat became drops of blood, the capillaries in his sweat glands ruptured and he sweat blood, Satan tried to kill him. He wanted to try to destroy the man Christ Jesus before Calvary. Of course, he couldn't. But it doesn't mean he didn't try with great fervor to do so. And so that's what we see here. That's the whole point of the statement at the end of verse 4. He wants to devour the child. So then we come to the third and the most important person in this, and that is verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. Now, just pay attention to what happens in this one verse. Christ, according to the flesh, comes through Israel, through the tribe of Judah. He is born of Mary the Virgin. He grows up. He begins His earthly ministry. 3.5 years of preaching and teaching, healing. He goes to the cross, is killed, is buried. 3 days later, He rises again. Some 40 days after that point, He spends with the disciples and others instructing them and ultimately ascends back to heaven. All that is packed in that one verse. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. That's the ascension. Now, the fact that it says He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron is a fulfillment of Psalm 2 and verse 9, where the Lord says to His Messiah, you shall break them in pieces as a potter's vessel with a rod of iron. That is, the nations of the world. So, here are the protagonists then. The woman, the dragon, and the man-child. Now, what happens from that point on, the proceedings that take place? The woman gives birth to the man-child, as was promised in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will do what? Crush the serpent's head. Jesus did that at Calvary. Then the dragon seeks to destroy the child, as we've already covered, Matthew 4:1 through 11. Thirdly, the man-child defeats the dragon and is caught up to God and to His throne. Colossians 2:5, Paul says that Jesus made a public spectacle of the principalities and powers by His triumph on the cross. Basically, it says He put Satan forward as an absolute fool and one that He had soundly defeated when He died on Calvary. That's basically what it means. And so, Jesus defeated the dragon. Keep in mind, folks, that wonderful truth. When you feel yourself oppressed, and by the way, like I've said before, remember this, none of us are important enough for the devil himself to deal with us. I mean, he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. He's not God. And so, I don't ever have the big head and think that Satan himself is after me. Now, we use that language. I say, well, boy, the devil's giving me a fit. But let's be real. He's not going to fool with small fries, right? But he does have, as we saw, an innumerable host of unclean spirits. And they're the ones that trouble us. So remember this. If the head of all of them is crushed and defeated, then they are as well. So we struggle with enemies, with foes that are already defeated. Now, that doesn't lessen the fact that it's a struggle, right? It is. And sometimes it's almost unbearable. The temptations we suffer, the struggles that we suffer in dealing with those principalities and powers that come upon us. But we've got to keep in mind, they don't win the day. They've been defeated. And that's what Colossians 2:15 is all about. Jesus was caught up to God and to His throne. Acts 1:9, Jesus ascended into heaven as He was blessing them after He gave them their commission in the first chapter of Acts. Fourthly, the war in heaven determines the fate of the dragon. That's in verse 7. Now, some interesting stuff here, and we don't have the time to go into this in great detail. First of all, and some of us have talked about this, we may have an intellectual problem thinking about Satan ever having access to heaven and to God anyway. Because what we understand in many other passages about heaven is it's a place where there's no sin, no uncleanness, right? No wickedness, no rebellion against God. And yet, we have the book of Job, don't we? And it says there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And he was already Satan by then, too. He wasn't the anointed cherub Lucifer anymore. This was after his fall into sin. Now, my opinion is, for what that's worth, he came there because he was summoned to come there. And God summoned him to confront him. But regardless, it's kind of hard to grapple with, isn't it? Heaven, a place of beauty, sinlessness, perfection, and then the dragon has access to come in there. And yet the book Job makes that clear that he does. Also, in Zechariah chapter 3, the first few verses of that chapter, it says that Joshua the high priest stood before the Lord to give an account of his ministry, and it says, and Satan stood right by him. And Satan accused him. And the Lord rebuked Satan for accusing Joshua the high priest. So, he had to have been there in order to be cast out of there, right? And while we can't grapple with all that, we looked here a few Sundays ago for a different reason at that, what I consider one of the mind-blowing passages in the Bible in 2 Kings where Ahab is, the Lord's decided he's going to get rid of Ahab. He's going to judge him. And it says, Micaiah the prophet says to Ahab, he says, you know, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne and all the host of heaven was there. And the Lord said, "Who will go for me and entice Ahab to go to battle that he may fall?" And Micaiah said, one spirit said this and one spirit said that. And finally one came up and said, "I know what I'll do." The Lord said, "Okay, what?" He said, "I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets to cause him to go up and fall." And the Lord basically said, "Sounds good to me. Go do it." And see, those kind of things make us go, wait a minute. A lying spirit? Well, obviously that can't be an elect angel doing that, right? If they're an elect angel, they're preserved in their holiness. They can't lie. So it's got to be a demon. So all I'm saying is that this is a strange situation we have here, that Satan has access to God, or did have. Now, people are divided on whether he still does or not. Okay, I called up one of my mentors last week that's just turned 90 years old and still preaching the Word and serving the Lord. And I said, "What do you think about that?" And he said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "Is he still the accuser of the brethren?" Verse 10. He said, "Well, certainly he still is, but his access to heaven may not be what it once was after all that." The war in heaven determines the fate of the dragon. That's what we need to remember. It determines his fate. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. The dragon and his angels fought. Notice verse 8. "And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." So that means they had a place in there, but not anymore. "And the great dragon was cast out," that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. "He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, point of reference as far as somewhat chronological is, Jesus says when the disciples, he sends out the 70, and they preach and they heal and they cast out demons. They come back and say, "Lord, this is great. Even the spirits are subject to us." In Luke 10:18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, if he said that in A.D. 31 or 32, obviously it happened sometime before that. So what I'm saying is, what we're looking at here is not something yet to be fulfilled. It's something that's already happened. And it's already happened so that the exclamation point can be put on the sentence that Jesus triumphed over the devil and the powers of darkness on the cross. And that is very good news for the Christian. Very good news. The war in heaven determines his fate. Now, notice the people that are mentioned here besides the three persons we've seen. Verse 10, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now has come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down." Now again, let me just put in here, Satan still, through his hosts, accuses us, and he's still after us. Okay, remember what Peter said? "Your adversary goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But resist him steadfast in the faith." He accused them before God day and night. Now watch, verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Who are the they? Well, they have to be the saints of the Lord. What does it mean that they overcame? It means they got the victory. They were victorious. And who's the him? The accuser of the brethren. The old serpent. The devil and Satan. They overcame him. So the people here are the saints, and we are promised that the saints ultimately overcome. And isn't that what we saw in all the letters to the seven churches? In each and every letter, "To him who overcomes," Jesus said, "will I grant this and that and whatever." Okay? And this is the faith that overcomes the world, even our faith. Their testimony also endures. Verse 17. "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Who's that? That's you and me and all believers. "Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So, the people, the saints, ultimately overcome, and their testimony endures. Let me give you a couple of references in 1 John quickly here. Chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Here's the great promise. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is He that is in you. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha the prophet is given knowledge by the Lord about the king of Moab's plans, and every time he tries to make a plan to attack Israel, Elisha warns the king and says, hey, he's fixing to come from this direction. And the king finally says, who on our staff is a paid employee of the king of Israel? And they said, none of us, but the Lord reveals to his prophet what you say in your bedroom. So he says, okay, I'm going to get rid of him. So he sends a great army, and they surround Elisha and his servant in their little hut. And he looks out there and he says, his servant does, he says, we're done for. That's a Sammy Burns paraphrase. And what does Elisha say? Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And do not fear, because greater are those who are for us than those who are against us. And what does he see? When the servant's eyes are opened, he sees chariots and horses of fire all around Elisha. Now, what this is telling us, folks, is that we don't have to fear and cringe at the powers of darkness as Christians. Now, the unsaved person does, but we don't. We don't take him lightly, though. C.S. Lewis said there's two great mistakes made by Christians about the devil. One is attributing too much power to him. The other is not attributing enough power to him. And that's a good statement. That's true. He is a roaring lion, but he is a defeated foe. And we can rest in that. And we've got the promise that if we resist him, he will flee from us. Have you ever thought about the beauty of what Jesus did when he was tempted? Think about it now in the temptation. This is God in the flesh. This is, furthermore, the creator of Satan, right? All the angels are created beings. He made him. So he can sure speak him out of existence if he wants to. And so when Satan tempts him, does Jesus exercise his infinite omnipotent power and just vaporize him? No. He says, it is written. It is written. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, listen, my follower, my disciple, no matter how young, no matter how young in the faith, no matter how weak you feel, you have the power to resist the enemy. And you've got it right here. That's great encouragement, isn't it? Jesus could have decimated the devil, but instead he said, let me read the Bible to you. Tell you what the Bible says. And what does it say the outcome was? The devil had to leave him. Because he couldn't get anywhere. We don't prize highly enough what resource we have in the written Word of God. I'm speaking to myself. We don't prize that highly enough. All right. Time's getting away. Let me pick up a little speed here. So the people are the saints who ultimately overcome, and their testimony remains. Now notice the pronouncement that's made in verse 10. Three things. The kingdom is come. The kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. It's really just another way of saying what was said in chapter 11, verse 15. Remember? Look at it. The Hallelujah Chorus. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Basically, same thing here. Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. So the kingdom has come. Secondly, the accuser is cast down. And then the third thing is that the woman is cared for. Look back up at verse 6. And remember, her ultimate fulfillment is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1260 days. That's the same time frame we've already noted previous chapters. Also listed as 42 months or 3.5 years, or as in verse 14 here, a time, times, and half a time. Now again, these are symbolic words, as all of this in Revelation is. So the best way we can take it is not to try to push it into an actual literal material time span, but understand what it's saying is it's a brief time. It's a brief time. But notice verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, and be nourished there from the face of the serpent. Pay attention to what's going on here. Verse 6. She fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. Verse 14. She flew into the wilderness and was nourished there away from the face of the serpent. And then verse 16. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The notes in the Geneva Bible of 1599 relate this to popery and Romanism, and how the false doctrine of the church, the Roman church, threatened to consume the true church. And so their notes kind of say, here's the flood that comes out. The flood is false doctrine. Whether we take that or not, the point is that everything the enemy tries to do against Christ's church never works. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't get martyred. They do, right? That doesn't mean that Christians don't seal their testimony in their own blood. That's happening right now as we're here in other places in the world. But the church shall never perish, the hymn writer said, her dear Lord to defend, right? Church shall never perish. Every kingdom, every ruler, every army, every effort that has ever been made to stamp out the Word of God and the people of God has ultimately failed. And it will, always. And so, the woman is cared for. Now, would not Jesus do that with His bride? Protect her? Nourish her? Shield her from much of what the serpent wants to do to her? Of course He would. Husbands out there, if you knew somebody was going to harm your wife, was meaning ill toward her, you'd do whatever it took to protect her. And we're just sinful, weak flesh. Our Almighty King, the perfect Lord Jesus, will take care of His bride. We don't have to worry about that. We trust Him. Yes, much blood will be shed. It already has been. It will continue to be. Remember what we saw back in chapter 6? Those souls under the altar said, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? And the Lord said, just be patient. Here's a white robe. There's some more of your brethren down there on earth that have got to be killed in the same manner that you have been. So yes, the blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. But the church shall never perish. We can trust the Lord to take care of His people. Let's bow our heads.